History. Anybody's favorite subject? Well, history is bunk, according to Henry Ford. And Leo Tolstoy said, history is nothing but a collection of fables and useless trifles cluttered up with a mass of unnecessary figures and proper names. But George Santayana said, those who do not remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And I would tend to agree with him. As a nation, we must know our history. As individuals, we must know our own history. We each have our own histories. There are less than perfect things that we've experienced that we need to learn from. There are good things in our own histories. And how do we see those good things in our own histories? With pride? I hope not. With gratitude? I hope so. To whom do we attribute the good things that have happened in our histories? To whom do we attribute the good in our lives? Well, in our time, it's been a week since we last saw Moses and the nation of Israel. In our time, it's been a week. In their time, it's been 40 years since last Sunday's message from the middle of the book of Numbers. They had rejected God's plan. By doing so, they had rejected God. Then when they heard the consequences of their rejection, they asked for a do-over. When Moses told them there would be no such do-over, they tried anyway, and they were soundly defeated. And then they began their 40-year march through the wilderness, waiting for all those men who had initially come out of Egypt, waiting for them to die. I know you've heard about this 40-year wandering, but have you ever thought about it that way? It wasn't a journey, it was a death sentence. They only traveled about 240 miles. I'm not the world's fastest runner or walker, but 6 miles a year is not great progress. But theirs was not a destination, it was a death sentence, waiting for all those men to die that had initially come out of Egypt, except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb. And so the rest of the book of Numbers, from where we left off last week to the end, is really the telling of them wandering around Kadesh. And then that brings us to Deuteronomy today. And today's message will be primarily from the 34th and last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, though we'll look a little bit at the preceding chapters. It's a significant day, I think, in our church, for it's the last message in this series, Lord willing, from the Pentateuch. The last message in this series that's leading us through the study of the atonement, the last message from the book of the law. So I'm just going to give you a brief overview of the book of Deuteronomy. First, though, if I could, I'd like to say I've really appreciated all of the comments that I've heard from folks about all of the stuff they've been getting out of the Old Testament that they've not seen before. But it's just what's plainly written in God's Word. It's nothing credible that's coming from here. It's all what's coming from here. But I would say this to you, if you ever hear, and you can find them very easily with your remote control at home, if you hear someone preaching and they're weaving together pieces of verses from all over the Bible and coming up with these conclusions that just seem strange or odd, they may sound great, but if you should never say, boy, I never would have come to that conclusion. You need to be very careful then of those conclusions. What's wonderful to say, though, and what I've said to myself many times as I've been studying these passages is, why haven't I seen this before? It's plainly written. Maybe we're putting some light on some things, but it's not creative writing. It is the story that God has given us. Okay, brief overview of the book of Deuteronomy. The word itself, Deuteronomy, deutero means second. You can probably see that in the word. And then nomion means law. So it's the second giving of the law. It was given a second time because, well, they needed it. They'd gotten it once, and look how well they obeyed. The book is largely a series of speeches by Moses. The first three chapters are a recap of Israel's journey from Egypt. Chapters 4 through 10, a recap of Israel's relationship with God. In the midst of that, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, is something called the Shema. This is the central prayer. Of all Judaism, even today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Much can be said from that, but at least one thing for us today. God's word is important because it is God's word. From there on to chapters 11 through 26 are how to love God and to keep his commandments. Chapters 27 through 30 bring blessings and curses and restoration, warnings. And then today, chapters 31 through 34, the death of Moses, the transfer of leadership to Joshua. Israel stands now again on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over. This book in its entirety can be seen as a covenant, a recapitulation, an exposition, an exhortation, a recapitulation of their past. This is what you did. An exposition. Here again is the law. And then an exhortation. You must, Israel, you must, church, obey the law. Only the Psalms are quoted by Jesus more than the book of Deuteronomy. That was a surprise to me, maybe to you. And I think there are many messages, but two of the great messages in the book of Deuteronomy are this. God, the one true God, chooses his people. And the second message would be this. God's people must respond by choosing God. In chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, we can hear why God chooses his people. Because he loves them. Not because they are in themselves lovable. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's saying, you're no better than they are. But I have chosen you, and I made a promise, and I will keep that promise. What's it mean to be chosen? Well, they got a gift. They were re-given the law, and they were about to be given the land. The law is important. Every 7 years, they had a full reading of the law with the entire congregation. The book itself, the Deuteronomy, the second law, it was given a second time. It also could mean a repeat or repetition of the law. And though they had no king at this time, God told them in this book, when you get a king, when someone takes the throne, they are to obtain a copy of the law and make a copy in their own hand. To write, the one who is to rule over you must know every word by writing it in his own hand. God chose them because he loved them. He gave them the law because he loved them. He caused them to wander because he loved them. The importance of godly leadership and of the people following the godly leadership cannot be overstated. In the beginning of this story, or the story last week, we saw that Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they were ready to follow God. And as I've said several times this week, they were outvoted by 2 million. But that vote didn't count, because it was God's will that would be accomplished. Not just because God has to have his way, but because his way is best for us. For that to happen, for leadership to falter, or for the people to falter in their following of the leadership, would be a death knell for his people, as it was over and over again. As we read through the Old Testament, we see over and over again that by not following what God said, by not following godly leadership, by the leaders failing, by the kings failing. I mean, before Saul, or before David took all those wives, they had written in their own hand that the king would not have more than one wife. And you may know those stories. What happened when the kings had moral failures? It is vital that the leadership follow God and that the people follow their leaders, and by doing so can know with confidence that they are following God. God's people must choose to respond by following him. They didn't in that story last week, right? They chose to rebel in spite of all the blessings they had. They'd been saved out of Egypt. They were beaten. The work conditions were intolerable. Their baby boys were slaughtered. God rescued them from that. And they rejected him. They rejected the only one that they really needed. I hope it's not the same for us. I hope it's not the same for us. I know we pray for many things. We go to the Lord in prayer. We have this morning. We go praying for needs. And that's okay. That's good. God knows our needs and he wants to hear our prayers. But any thought in our mind when we're praying, any thought, whether it's our children, our health, the health of someone we love, our country, any thought should not be rattling around in there alone. It should not even be the most important thing in our mind. The most important thing when we pray should be the one to whom we're praying. The purpose of all blessings is to turn our eyes from the gift to the giver. The purpose of all the blessings in our lives are to turn our eyes from the gift to the giver. So turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we do thank you that we live in a place that we can freely and openly assemble, talk about you, carry our Bibles, and read your word. And we ask this morning, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that your words would be lit up so that we could see some things clearly, that we would see what you would have us see in order, that we would go where you would have us go and do what you would have us say to the people to whom you would lead us, and becoming the people you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to read the entirety of chapter 32, but looking at verse 30 of chapter 31 that precedes it, it says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." That's an important thing to hear, all of the assembly. If you remember last week, all of the assembly gathered to reject Moses and to reject God. And now they're all dead. And their children have grown, and new children were born to those children. And so we have, aside from Moses and Joshua and Caleb, an assembly of people 60 years and younger. And they're all gathered to hear this. And they're all gathered to learn from this. And they're all gathered to share this and to teach what they hear. Verses 3 and 4. Moses proclaims the greatness of God. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So at the beginning, Moses is establishing, in case they have forgotten, as they stand on the precipice of the banks, ready to cross over, ready to take the land, remember. Remember who it is you're serving. He goes on to talk about what God had done for those, their ancestors, their family. And then verse 15, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek, and forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." So he wants them to remember this as well. He wants them to teach this as well. And then on to verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So he's told them who God is. He reminds them. Amen. He reminds them of the pitfalls that their ancestors had fallen in and that they need to learn about so that they don't fall in them themselves. And then he comes back and says, "God, even I am he. No God beside me. Everything is done through me." And then that phrase, "None can deliver out of my hand." He's saying to the people, if you will place yourself in the hand of God, nothing can touch you. But if you willingly step out of the hand of God, nothing can save you. That's a message that transcends time. This is a message for us as well. If we will be in the hand of God, nothing can touch us. But if we choose to be disobedient, if we choose to live lives outside of the hand of God, nothing can save us. Chapter 33 is a blessing that Moses gives over all of Israel. I'm sorry, I skipped the last part of chapter 32. The very last verses, starting with 48, is the foretelling of Moses' death. And where God tells Moses, you are not going in to Canaan. He lets him climb on the mountain and look. But because of Moses' sin at Meribah, you may remember that story from Numbers 20. They needed water, and God told Moses to go to the rock and speak, and the water would come forward. And Moses and Aaron walked up and said, you rebellious people, will not we give you water? Me and Aaron, we got your back. We got your water. Watch this. And instead of speaking, he struck it with his rod. And they got the water, but Moses lost entrance to the promised land because God does not take the failures of his leadership lightly because of what it does to his people. And Moses was an incredible man, none like Moses. But even he suffered the consequences of his actions. So then in the chapter 33, where it's a series of blessings by tribe as Moses blesses the people before he dies. And if anything speaks to the character of this man Moses, as we've seen over the last several weeks, when they built the golden calf, Moses' first response was to run back up and pray for his people. And even if you have to take me, Lord, save these people. And then when they rebuked him and they rebuked God, at the time they were called to cross over into the promised land, Moses did the same thing. He prayed for his people. And now Moses, who's done everything that God asked him to do and had this one, what would seem very easily to most of us like a small slip up, he has the entrance into the promised land taken from him a second time. The other was 40 years earlier. He was ready to go in, and he was obedient. And now taken from him again. And what is his response? A blessing. A blessing. A blessing on the tribes of Israel. Verse 26, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, the one he said earlier had grown fat and sleek and forgotten who God was. Reminds him again, there is none like God, O Jeshurun. Which brings us to chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, I will give to your offspring. I want you to think about it just for a minute. Think about what Moses was looking at. Think about Moses' mind and his heart in that moment. My mother grew up in a little holler in Southwest Virginia, where the days about an hour and a half shorter because of how steep the valley is. And I remember when my grandmother came to visit us in New Jersey, and we took her to Atlantic City, and I remember as she started walking quickly after we parked the car up the boardwalk, because she knew the ocean was there, and she had never seen the ocean. I'll never forget the look on her face as she stood on that railing and looked out over the beach and over the water. Can you imagine what Moses was thinking all these years? All of these years. The burning bush, when God called him over and said, "This is the plan. This is what we're going to do." All the teaching he had had, even as a child, about his forefathers. And that great hope to come someday. And then he was chosen to be the one to lead them. And then he got them there. Let's go. And the people rebelled and would not go. He even had a little teaser, a report from the 12 scouts that were sent over there. This wondrous place. They even brought some of the fruit of the land back. How wonderful that must have looked to Moses. And he's ready to go. And 40 years get added to the trek. And now God takes him up on the mountain. And this is what he sees. He sees it all. He sees it all. It must have looked beautiful. It must have looked worth it. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Listen to this very closely. Those of us who are struggling with aches and pains this morning, you want to think God's hand was on Moses? Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Deuteronomy, friends, and Numbers before it are at least in part and a great part a story of choices and of consequences. God chooses his people. The people must respond by choosing to do what God has called them to do. If not, there are consequences. And this is one of those moments where I want us to really let that consequence sink in, because if you've grown up in church, you've heard the story of the Hebrews wandering in the desert for 40 years. There's a plant, right, called the Wandering Jew, and you can even go to Israel now and do a tour of the 40-year route that they took. But let this not be something light. This was an entire generation being put to death because of their disobedience. God's chosen people dying in the wilderness because they choose not to obey. There are consequences to our choices. Even Moses, this great man Moses, no one like Moses. Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament as one coming like Moses. We know he superseded, he was greater than Moses, but there was no one else they could possibly think of to compare him to. The disciples with Jesus on the mountain, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah. I don't think God just picked two who were sitting around. Two of the great men representing the law and the prophets. Moses was a great man, and yet there were consequences to his own disobedience. What do we think? Can we just decide we want to be saved and dip our toe in the water and kind of go the rest of our lives doing what we want to do? Is that what we hear from Scripture? Is that what we hear from this story? We follow God until the point where we don't want it today. I don't want to go to Canaan today. It's scary. No. All this that we've been talking about, these living sacrifices, that's what we're called to be, to give ourselves fully over to God. Because until we give ourselves fully over to God, we cannot begin to reap the blessings that God has given to us. And never think that anything else is better. Example after example, including the one from last week, right? I don't know. It looks scary. I don't want to go. I know. Let's go back to Egypt. That was better. Now, what do we know? Here in 2015, looking at the land flowing with milk and honey and looking at their treatment in Egypt, which was better? See, we don't have the wherewithal to override God's choices for us. He'll let us do it, but it will never be a good idea. You know, at work, occasionally, you might have a better idea than your boss. It might happen. It never happens when we try to conflict with God's will for our lives. Now, don't think one mistake causes us to be driven from God. I mean, they had rebelled before, they had grumbled before, but when it came time for action, and God called them to a specific action, their failure had a huge consequence. And now, 40 years later, here they stand, the children who grew up in the desert, grew up in the wilderness, grew up moving from place to place, not knowing anything else, except there were some older ones. You know, the ones who were boys and girls, the ones who were the older teenagers, they knew. And so when they stood there, ready to cross, what were they thinking? I know what Mom and Dad did. Not doing that. But beloved, this is our history. We haven't replaced these people. We don't have it down now. Yeah, we're saved. God's got us. All is good. You know, those people, they didn't know what they're... No, this is our history. And it was repeated over and over again. Their lack of faith in God was repeated over and over again. Turning to other gods, turning to other idols, turning to other people, turning away from God over and over again. I believe if another portion of the Bible had been written in 2010... we would see the same thing going over and over again from the church that Jesus brought here. We can see it today. I got a call from a dear friend this week, a pastor up in northern Delaware, who had resigned, given up his credentials from his church because the church has turned from God. We're not immune. We have to look at this and say, what do we learn from our history? This is our history. As individuals and as a church, what do we learn? What we have to learn is this. God wants all of us all the time. He wants us to be completely obedient all the time. And we slip, we stumble, we make mistakes. But there are points in our lives when we're called to a specific action, and we better move, or there's a consequence. There are still consequences for disobedience. And you say, well, how do I know what God's will is? Well, if you'll be obedient to the things that we're all called to do, binding this word to our hearts, praying, taking care of the widows and orphans, giving cups of cold water in Jesus' name, all of us called to do those things, then you will know. Or read Romans 12. There's a pretty good set of steps in there. You can know. And when God calls you to stay, or God calls you to go, or God calls you to speak, or God calls you to shut up, we better respond to His will, or there are consequences. Your life will never be so good. And I'm not talking cars, houses, money, because there are things that transcend those. It's hard for us to imagine Paul being beaten and chained up and learning to be content in all circumstances. Paul had something, friends. Paul had something, and I can have that same thing. We can have that same thing. This church can have that same thing. It's the Holy Spirit of God, and our lives will never be so good as when we respond to the will of God. The line of Scripture, you know, why are you kicking against the goads? You may have heard that. The goads were pointy sticks on wagons, because oxen sometimes didn't want to go. They would back up, and when they would back up, they would poke their legs into these goads. It would hurt, and they would do it anyway because they're just not that smart. They didn't want to go, so they would hurt and bleed. God is calling us. Anything else is kicking against the goads. Anything else is painful, even though it may not seem so at the time. There is no better life than living in the hand of God. In the hand of God, nothing can harm you. Outside of the hand of God, nothing can save you. Inside of the hand of God, when God points, you know the direction. So when we go to God in prayer and we ask, let our thoughts not be alone. Let the blessings turn our eyes from the gift to the giver, who is the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing God ever bestowed upon us is Jesus Christ. And He's calling us to follow Him, to live in His will. Your life can't be any better. There's nothing any person on this world can do. There's no lottery. There's no right combination of things at Dover Downs Casino. There's no horse coming in first place for three races in a row. None of that can ever do anything remotely for you like that which God wants to do for you. God desires to pour blessings on you out of the riches of the storehouses of heaven. Won't you, church, receive what God has to give? Amen.